To the All Things Fuel broadcast. I'm William Bell, and I want to thank you for being here today. As always, we appreciate having those of you in the audience with us, and we'll look forward to another study on the Word of God as we talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This has been, an ongoing study. I'm going to have to... Okay, maybe we're good to go now. All right, but as I said, this has been an ongoing study, and we continue to present concepts and information on the resurrection. And so we will do the same today. I want to invite everyone into our hangout as well, those of you who would like to join the hangout, because occasionally we have charts that that we show in the hangout, and so I think we got everything going here for the present. So welcome to the All Things Fulfilled broadcast once again, and in this study we're going to talk about the some of it is going to focus on the role of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the resurrection in 2 Corinthians 5, but we're going to talk about some other things as well that we have introduced and have not yet completed our discussion on. So we're going to talk about those as well, and we want to just emphasize them, make sure that they are clear for you. We also want to point out some of the things that we feel are important for you to note on the topic. And of course, you know, the resurrection is one of the great controversies of eschatology in terms of when it was fulfilled. Because if you are a futurist, of course, you believe that the resurrection is yet to take place. In many of the examples where people believe in a future resurrection, a future coming of the Lord, they are expecting their bodies to be raised from the dirt and then to ascend off to heaven at some point. This, of course, can take place in one of two phases. Of course, you got those who believe in a rapture, that they will be raptured off prior to the final return of Christ. And then you have those who believe that they will there will be no rapture, but there will yet be a future return of Christ when the earth and everything that is in it burns up according to their eschatological paradigm. And of course, many have abandoned that view. They have abandoned the idea that the world is going to burn up literally. And so they believe that it will remain, but yet some believe that they're going to live forever on the earth, meaning the same people who will never die, kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine years ago that said many now, millions now living will never die. Well, that's what some believe with certain postmillennial views, etc. And then we have those who are preterists who believe that the resurrection occurred in 70 AD, but they believe that there's still a future ongoing resurrection of individual bodies. They also believe that a rapture took place, and we'll say a little bit about that in the broadcast as well. But our view is that the resurrection was accomplished in 70 AD, and that having been accomplished in 70 AD, it was corporate and covenantal, and as we discussed in the previous broadcast, inclusive of individuals, that all individuals were included in that bodily resurrection, but it certainly was not an individual body, and we believe that we have the evidence to support that, both from the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, and even from other information and material. And so we're going to talk about that in the study today. So we welcome you to join us, and let's go ahead and get underway with our study. Now we have some charts that I'm going to share with you. I'm going to put some of the information on the screen so that we can take a look at it. And just a few things that I want to go through with you. So let's see if we can get that in front of you. And those of you who are on the audio broadcast, if you want copies of the chart, just simply send me an email. And I will be, or, you know, make that known on Facebook or wherever you might be listening, and I will make sure that you get a copy of the chart. All right, so let's take a look and see what we got here. And we're just going to start at slide number 2 because it's the verses that we want to get before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's go ahead and start from the current slide. Okay, that way we got it up in front of you, large and clear. It may be just a bit of a delay for you to get that because there is, you know, somewhat of a delay with the live stream on YouTube. But let's go ahead and begin. All right, so we start the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which reads as follows. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. But we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All right. And I've watched that typo too many times, and I have to correct it. All right. I'm just going to omit that letter. And so we're going to get that in there. Now, so you have the scriptures before you, and we're going to be focusing more today on verse 5. But before we get there, there are some things that that we want to consider. And so let's kind of refresh your memory. Now, when we looked at some of these distinctions between the two bodies, we have the earthly house and we have the heavenly house. And we've said over and over again that we're dealing with the body of Moses versus the body of Christ. And when he talks about the earthly house or the body of Moses, he says, if this tent is destroyed, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. And the reason we say that is because the body of Moses is referred to as a house, it's referred to as a body, as a covenant, as a man, and as clothing, all covenantal. And just taking up the covenantal aspect, when you read, for example, Hebrews chapter 8 and the verses 13, the Bible says, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it's interesting that immediately from that verse, he goes right into a discussion of the tabernacle. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of a divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Or you could just say the first. But at any rate, he says, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, etc. All right, so we know Hebrews 9, 1 through 6, basically what that's talking about. But that's very, very key in discussing the subject before us. Now, that's the covenant that was becoming obsolete. That's the tabernacle that was becoming obsolete. And that is called also the body of Moses in our text and in other passages. It is considered as the house made with hands because under that old covenant, they were required to build a tabernacle, Exodus 25, 1 through 8, in order that God may dwell among them. And, of course, they gathered all the materials, as we can see in Exodus 25 and following, down through chapter 40, where they built the tabernacle. And so it was a house made with hands. And the same thing in 1 Kings, when Solomon built a house for the Lord, a permanent dwelling place. And, of course, we know that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and that's the second temple that's in place when we open our New Testament, but it's still, of course, that building representative of the covenant under which it received its authority. And so we have that house which was made with hands. They were within that tent, and of course the tent being a synecdoche, referring to the whole, that is the covenant, all of that old covenant system, and it is in that in which they were groaning. You know, the only time we groan in our physical bodies is when we have some pain, whether that be mental pain or anguish or physical pain. But people who are perfectly healthy and perfectly normal are not groaning in their body. And this groaning came from persecution. It came from the bondage of the law and of the conditions that they were under, and primarily in that last day's age, a lot of it was the persecution that had been prophesied for the transition from the old age to the messianic age. But notice also, they were earnestly desiring to be clothed with the house which was from heaven, so that they would not be found naked. And again, in that tent they were burdened, not because they wanted to be unclothed. Now, I don't care what your concept of the body is in 2 Corinthians 5, for the sake of what I'm about to state. It doesn't matter what your concept of the body is. We know that having a body means you are not naked. Not having a body means you are naked. So they didn't want to leave one body without being clothed with the other body, the heavenly body. Because to be without a body was to be in a condition which the apostle called naked. Now that's very, very important for us to grasp. And he says, the clothing with the new body is when and how mortality is swallowed up by life or of life. And so the one being dissolved or perishing, the other results in immortality, incorruption, or life, all synonymous terms, which I will show you on the chart a little bit later. But then he goes a step further and he says, and he who has prepared us for this very thing, in other words, for the transition from one body to the next without becoming naked, was God, who had given them the earnest of the Spirit. That's what the term guarantee is translated from. It's translated from Arabon, and it is the earnest of the Spirit. So that tells us that the means by which the transition from one body to the next was going to take place was through the ministry, the work, the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what leads many to believe that they are yet laboring under the earnest of the Spirit today, that they are yet living in the age of the eschatological spirit. And yet others know that they are not, but they can't discern how the fact that they are not relates to their resurrection paradigm and actually destroys it. And so, this is what we are focused on today. So they wanted that building from God that was eternal in the heavens, the one that was not made with hands, wherein they could rejoice and not groan and be burdened, and certainly not to be found naked, thus to be clothed with light. All right, now that we've gotten that before you, let's take go to another slide. Now, this is what the transition looks like. You have, in the gray area, the body of Moses. That represents the old covenant system. When Israel is under the bondage of the law. And in the last days, they begin to transition, that is, those from among Israel, such as those on the day of Pentecost, who responded to the gospel of Christ, began to be added to the Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, they were told to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued or clothed with power from on high. And it was after the preaching of the gospel through the Holy Spirit that they began to be added to the Lord and likewise receive the power of the Spirit. And so what you have then in that time frame and in that framework is what the Bible calls the earnest of the Spirit, which began on the day of Pentecost in 30 AD and continued until 70 AD. Now, that is the framework. That is the time frame for the earnest of the Spirit, for that special role of the Spirit that operated within the last days in the apostolic ministry. And contrary to many charismatic people today who claim to have these gifts, the Bible demonstrates very clearly that they ceased in 70 AD. Now, that's a whole other debate within itself, but the scriptures are very, very clear on that point. And so there is no such thing as an earnest of the Spirit beyond 70 AD. And those who are arguing for some type of resurrection that is being accomplished by the earnest of the Spirit beyond 70 AD are simply misunderstanding the work and role of the Holy Spirit. And that's also why some of the others who probably understand it will not comment on it regarding their bodily resurrection views, because of how devastating it is to their paradigm, to their concept. I didn't say much about the millennium before, but that's also the time frame for the millennium. It is within that same transition period. Because when you look at that 40-year transition from where it starts in the blue to where it ends on that black line, which we're calling 70 AD, in other words, where I have this cursor right here, that's 70 AD, this is roughly 30 AD. So that's that 40-year period from the time of Jesus' death up to the destruction of Jerusalem when the temple fell. That's the period for the millennium in the Bible. And because the millennium consummates by the time of the great white throne judgment, which is the time of the coming of the Lord. And that's when the old has completely passed away. If you can just see this in motion, passing away, like a, you know, like when you're watching the moon pass through its phases, until all you have left now is this full moon, if you please, and that continues for eternity without end. There is no end. So you cannot be placing a resurrection at the end of this period. You cannot be placing a resurrection or a coming or a rapture or anything whatsoever signifying some kind of end, no great tribulation, no abomination of desolation. None of that happens in this time frame. All of that happened between this period, between this transition that I have listed here. All of that was in a single generation within the first century. And of course, that's the time frame for the resurrection as well. And so sad that people have a problem putting these things together in scripture. Now, we're going to do a little bit of word studies. Let me kind of check in. I haven't said hello to any of the people who join in with us, and I always like to do that, because I appreciate you being with us. So let's stop sharing here for a moment, see what we got. And see if I can get back to our let's see, maybe. There we are. We have Esther, Tony, and Jack. So good afternoon. And well, let's see, Jumbo Buana. You have to interpret that, Esther. Let me know what that means. At any rate, maybe it's hello in your language. So, but I appreciate it very much. And I'm sure it's got to be something good. All right. So now we're going to talk a little bit about some word studies, because these word studies are important also. And I touched on these a little bit, but I didn't have them on the screen. So I went back and made sure that I got them on the screen. And I want to share these with you so that you have them. So we're going to go back into screen sharing. I just came over a little bit to see who had joined us. Ring roundup count. So this is what it means. Let's see. See that statement. Looks like a pretty good statement. This is what it means when John said the new heaven and the new earth had passed away. That's exactly what that means. The new heavens and the new earth was a reference to the old covenant tabernacle. The most holy place was considered as heaven. The holy place was considered as earth, and the outer court was considered as the sea. So when he says the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no more sea, that's what he's referring up to, because that old covenant temple was built. It was like a microcosm of the world. It was built on the pattern of the natural world. And this is why, you know, when you look at it, God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And that's what the tabernacle was based upon. The most holy place was the heaven, and the holy place was the earth. And so that's the language of Revelation. And all of these heaven and earth passing away, heaven and earth fleeing, heaven and earth rolling up as a scroll, heaven and earth being destroyed, burned with fire, all of those passages are referring to the same thing. They're just different ways, apocalyptic ways of, or figurative ways of expressing the passing of the old covenant used in the language of the people to whom it was written. And so that's a very, very important point to grasp, and appreciate you asking that question. Okay, so now let's go back to our charts, and we'll look at some of these word studies and talk about what they mean. And here we are. You know, I had this on the board. I read it for you the other day. But we have some passages in 2 Corinthians that use the middle voice. And let me go a slide ahead before we even get to the rules. Let's see, where do I want to go? Yes, here we are. All right, you've got the main verb, which is in duo. That's the word that means to clothe oneself or to put on clothing. Ek duo is just the opposite of that. In duo means to put it on, and ek duo means to take it off. Ek like out, in like in, okay, or on. So in duo, to put on, to clothe, to invest, to array. Now notice that they mention the middle voice. To clothe one's self, be clothed or invested. And I have the definition of the middle voice in the Greek so that you understand it. And then you have the term epindousestai, which is an aorist one infinitive middle. And then you have endousamenoi, a nominative plural masculine participle. Aorist one middle. So notice these are middle voice. And look at how the middle voice is defined once again. To clothe oneself, be clothed or invested. Now, that's telling you as we said before, that the individual is involved in putting on this clothing. Excuse me, not only were they involved in putting on the clothing, they were presently involved in putting on that clothing. In other words, it was not something that was going to be delayed until the parousia. It was something that began from the very inception of the gospel. In other words, when you go back to Pentecost, that's where you find them beginning to put on the clothing. Isn't it interesting that that's the same place you find the work of the Spirit beginning on the day of Pentecost? Because they could not put on the clothing without the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit's ministry, eschatologically speaking, that is the earnest of the Spirit, is now completed, they cannot be initially putting this on as some would opt for in a futurist paradigm. Now, ekduo means to go out from, to take off, to strip. Both of these terms are in 2 Corinthians 5. It means to unclothe. And notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 is the text that is mentioned when he says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed." That's the term ekduo. "But further clothed." So ekdusistai is the actual form of the word. It's an aorist one, infinitive middle of ekduo. And then epidusistai is an aorist one, infinitive middle. Notice, they're involved in the process. Based on that middle voice. And there's some other verbs that we're going to talk about that indicate this. Now, you know, I don't blame the pure English reader for not having this information under wraps. I mean, I have to learn it in school, and I have books. And I know what it feels like because I'm now trying to learn the Hebrew and not being able to grasp the original language can be a handicap, but it has such rich information in it that helps you to become a better interpreter of the scriptures. That's not to say the English doesn't say the same thing. It's just you can go back and see it and see some of these terms in the Greek don't have English equivalents, so they can't fully express the meaning of them in the English language. And that's the reason we go back, not to just go back for the sake of, you know, wanting to put Greek in them. I would rather keep as much Greek out of the lesson as I could, but I know that there are people listening to me who make arguments based upon the Greek in the text, and that's why I'm bringing it in. All right, so let's go back now and look at the Greek rules so that you can see what the Greek rules say about the topic. And we're going to just read these in a moment, give you a little time to read through them. So now, let's notice the middle voice. In the middle voice, the subject is acting so as to participate in some way in the results of the action. There is no English equivalent for this Greek construction. The subject, rather than the action, is the point of emphasis. Special attention is called to the subject. So the emphasis is on the subject taking the action. Then you have what's called the reflexive middle. And this is the one that is nearest the basic idea. It refers to the result of the action directly to the agent. And what's interesting here is the source that I used actually used the word for resurrection. He used one of the words for resurrection, or raised up, which is agaritai. And it's translated, the man is raising himself up. That's the middle voice. It isn't just saying passively, the man is being raised up. It says the man is raising himself up. That's the way it should be translated. Then you have what they call the intensive middle, and that stresses the agent producing the action rather than is participating in the action, such as he is teaching the truth, and the reciprocal middle is the use of a plural subject engaged in an interchange of action. The men are teaching one another. But what we have here is the reflexive. The man is raising himself up. I don't think someone would actually say that, you know, people are raising each other up from the dead. That wouldn't make very much sense, would it? It wouldn't make very much sense to say the people are raising the dead, would it? So the intensive doesn't work. The reciprocal doesn't work. But the reflexive does. The man is raising himself up. In other words, he's participating in the process. Now, this could be used as a person changing a position. You know, for example, if a person is lying down and then he raises himself up. But the idea is he is involved in the action. That's the point that we want to make. And so, that's the middle voice. Now let's talk about the present infinitive a little bit, because as you notice, we have aorist, we have middle, and we have infinitive. The infinitive is a verbal noun, and this means that it partakes of the nature of the verb and the nature of a noun. There's another typo there. In its function, the present infinitive ending is ain or ein, and this form is added to the present stem of any regular omega verb, will give the correct form, such as luane, blepane, ekane, genoskane, etc. And the present middle and passive infinitive ending is esti, and those were some of the endings that you saw in, like epindus esti, that you found in 2 Corinthians 5. And so the middle and passive infinitives will be luistai, blepistai, gnoskatai, gnoskastai, etc. And so those are just some. And now, and then he shows you some of the translations at the bottom. But I'm just pointing out that's the form of these verbs which are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All right? And so I am beginning to raise the man. I am beginning to raise myself. Look at the form of that verb, archomai egairistai. All right? There's that ending on that verb. I am beginning to raise myself. All right? And again, archomai egairistai, upatu anthropon. I am beginning to be raised by the man. All right. And we've covered that slide. And that's for future lessons. So let's go back to the original. Yeah, let's go back to this. So now let's look at those verbs and look at the endings on them. All right. Epindusistai. There you have that particular ending. This is a aorist one infinitive. Now, there's something to be said about the aorist. I don't think I looked that one up just yet, but I know I have some additional information here on the aorist. Let's just go ahead and talk about that. Let's move forward and talk about that. Since we're on this, on these lexical definitions, et cetera, and linguistic definitions. Now, to further support what I'm saying here, I want to check in with you because I want to make sure nobody kind of falls off and make sure you're following with me on this. Because it is a bit technical. We need to close that. And I like doing word studies like this, especially when I can understand them. If I can't understand them, I don't like them. That's just the way it is. All right. Okay. The screenshots are not advancing. Okay, I'm sorry to hear that. Okay, and welcome back, Janice. All right, well, we'll try to get them to advance and see if everything works. Okay. Let's get this back up. All right, now there's another very important term tense that we need to talk about, and that's the aorist, subjunctive. And this is found in resurrection texts also. And it further emphasizes what we've been saying on the middle and the infinitive in the aorist, middle, infinitive, etc., in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which demonstrates that this process was already underway. Now, what am I saying when I say that? Think about it. It can't be saying that you're taking off your literal individual physical body during the first century in the apostolic age, right? But that's what the language would imply if you're going to apply it to a physical body. This is why it cannot be an individual physical body. Let's look at some aorist subjunctives. In Romans 13, a resurrection text that is quoted from Daniel 12. This is Daniel 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Paul quotes from Daniel several times in the New Testament, but one of the quotes is Romans 13. Jesus quotes from Daniel in John 5, 28 and 29. When he talks about many of those, or those who are in the graves shall come forth, that's a direct quote from Daniel 12. You have Acts 24, where Paul says there is about to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's a quote from Daniel 12. 2 Timothy 4, 1, I charge you therefore before God, who is about to judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. That is a quote from Daniel chapter 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, when he talks about who will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, that is a quote from Daniel chapter 12. So the apostles quote this text throughout the New Testament, and there are more allusions to it throughout the New Testament as well. One of the very significant points in Romans 13 is that it gives us an emphatic time statement that tells us when Daniel 12, i.e., when the resurrection of 2 Corinthians 5 was going to take place. So let's read it, first of all. In verse 11 of Romans 13, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Well, who was it that talked about being asleep? Daniel. "It is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Sleep is a euphemism for death. It isn't simply referring to physical death. They were sleeping in the night of the old covenant in the darkness. That old covenant was called the darkness compared to the light of the new covenant, the day of the new covenant. These are just eschatological terms, apocalyptic terms, to demonstrate the differences between the two covenants. Then he says, "The night is far spent." Remember, we read Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what has become obsolete and is growing old is ready to vanish away. Same idea here. And so the night is far spent. The day is at hand. What day? That's the eschatological day. That's the day of the resurrection. Paul said it had drawn near. Now watch these verses. The next phrase says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Now the term let us cast off is the aorist subjunctive. It means to lay off, to lay aside, or lay down as garments. To lay aside, to put off, to renounce. So notice he tells them, he says, let us cast these off. Meaning they were participating in the process. Were they taking off their individual bodies? But that's what the aorist indicates. Not that they were taking off their individual bodies, but they were taking off something already before 70 AD that related directly to the resurrection. It's the same body that they were being unclothed with in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's usually translated, let us do this, which indicates that it's an exhortation, it's hortatory in nature, and he's telling them, exhorting them to do this. Let us do this. Well, now, if you're taking off your physical body, that sounds like you're taking your life. You're committing suicide or something. But that's where futurism leads. Not to suicide, but to a position that implies you got to kill yourself if you're going to follow the text. Otherwise, you create a doctrine that doesn't follow the text. How else are you going to get rid of your physical body? They were taking off some clothing. Now let's go further. In verse 13, he uses it again. Let us walk properly. Oh, excuse me, I missed one. So we're taking off one thing. Notice there. But then you're putting on something else. He says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. That's also the aorist subjunctive. First person, plural, aorist one, subjunctive, middle. That's like a double emphasis on their participation in the process. Light is a euphemism for resurrection. Let's turn to Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 26, I think is the one that I want. Yes, Acts 26, verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan, which is the power of death, to God, the power of life, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, the opposite of which is death in sin, and an inheritance, which is the kingdom not made with hands, of those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the euphemisms of darkness and light are euphemisms of resurrection. Death and resurrection. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine. This is verse 1. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Look at who they're clothing themselves with. The Lord. That's a covenant body. That's a corporate man. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your what? Rising. This is where these apostles are getting this language from. These are the concepts of the Old Testament. It's amazing how many people want to claim that they're scholars of the Tanakh and they don't understand what it says, which is why they can't harmonize Paul and Jesus and the apostles with the Old Testament. And that's all they taught. So when he says, let us put on the armor of light, let me give you another scripture. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And then we'll go to Colossians 1:13 after that. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, what did he say in the Gospel of John? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So there's a direct correlation and scriptural definition of life being light. So to be in the light is to be in the resurrection. And to be in the darkness is to be in death. So he tells them in Romans 13, the other text I was going to give you real quick, quickly was Colossians chapter 1 and the verses 13 that talks about the kingdom, the house not made with hands. Now, would anyone deny they had already begun the process of entering the kingdom? Notice the language. I'm going to read verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now you have kingdom that stands over against the darkness. I wonder why. It's because the kingdom is called the house not made with hands. The kingdom is the resurrection. It's not just haphazardly thrown into verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, which says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the light. That's the body. That's the resurrection. That's the house not made with hands. So here's this subjunctive in Romans 13, 11 and 12, with the emphatic time statement that it was at hand. They were already doing it. Then in verse 13, he says, let us, that's again, walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Now notice, he tells them to walk properly as in the day. Remember, the day was at hand. It had not yet arrived. But they were to walk at that time as though they were already living in the day. Well, that doesn't sound like a rapture text to me. Now, watch verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You see, Christ is the resurrection. Isn't that what he said in John 11? I am the resurrection and the life. So why wouldn't putting him on be putting on the resurrection and the life? That to me is very simple logic. That's not the complicated stuff. And are you going to tell me that an individual doesn't take part in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you going to tell me that he has to wait till he dies to put him on? Or till he dies? No. That's why Paul said in Galatians 3, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself, same word, induces thy, or some form of it, have clothed yourselves with Christ. So that's the aorist subjunctive. Now, we're not done with that one. Because, see, this argument was used, or the aorist subjunctive was used, to try to get around the fact that this was already taking place in 1 Corinthians 15, which demonstrates that 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 13, and 1 Corinthians 15 are all one united topic. Let's look at it in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to check in with you for a moment. Let's see here. Let's stop sharing. So how are we doing? Are we hanging in there? Trying to get to, nope, not that one. I'm trying to get to a particular. There we are. Okay. Appreciate those comments, Janice. And Simon, we're going to get, just hold your question, specifically get to the body in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, but I mean, I've said it over and over again, but I'm going to pull some more information together on that as we move forward. All right, looks like everybody is doing quite well, and so we're just going to keep rocking and rolling here. Let's see, where do I want to place this? I need to place this somewhere where I can always see this.